been a morning unlike any other I have seen in recent memory. I had prepared opening remarks that made reference to the weather, which seems a little silly, and reference to the fleeting summer, which seems a little irrelevant now. But the one thing in my remarks that seems relevant and that concerns the weather is a quote from Ecclesiastes, which says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under the sun." I remember when I was growing up and would hear that scripture in church, I would think sequentially, you know, summer, fall, winter, summer. But the truth is, as we've experienced today, seasons can happen simultaneously. The person next to you can be in a different season than the one that you're in. Simmerings are in a season of transition, of change, of moving, of separation. And we have a community of people here who are in a season of deep grieving, of shock, of loss. Some of us are in both seasons, with the simmerings and with those who have and who are mourning Andrew's passing. But the thing about these seasons that keep changing is, as the folk, the old folk of the church, I guess I'm an old folk of the church now, but the old folk of the church used to say, hold on to God's unchanging hand. See, the one constant through all of that change is God. God's peace, God's mercy, God's love. And so I encourage all of us as we try to make it through today and tomorrow to hold on to God's unchanging hand, to recognize that for everything there is a season. Turn to your neighbor, if you will, and look her or him in the eye and say, the seasons don't consult me before they change. Looks like I've got a witness. Turn to somebody else and just say, I'm just following the seasons. It's good to hear your laughter. It is a balm, and it is a gift. And now, brothers and sisters, I believe there's a word from the Lord. Today we begin a five-week-long preaching series focusing on mission in the book of James and the New Testament. It is our hope that this series, which we are calling Work Your Faith, will enrich our understanding of the Christian call to mission and the challenge that each of us has to close the gap between what we believe as followers of Jesus Christ and how we act out that faith in the world. What we believe and how we act it out too often are separate things. Open your Bibles, if you will, to James chapter 1, verses 17 and 27. Excuse me, verses 17 through 27. James is the 20th book of the New Testament, sandwiched between Hebrews and 1 Peter. And Michaela Snyder, who is with me now, is going to read the text. Michaela celebrated her 16th birthday this past Wednesday. She is a junior at Kennedy High School in Bloomington. Jefferson in Bloomington. More importantly to me, she was one of the missionaries, the youth missionaries who traveled with us to Oakland and San Francisco this summer for a week. When you found the scripture, say word. If you need a little more time, say wait for me. Michaela.
Good morning. Okay. Every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of the truth, so that we would become of kind of first fruits of his creatures. You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror. For they look at themselves and on going away immediately forget what they were like. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. If any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues, but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
This is the word of God for the people of God. And if we were to tack on a title to this scripture, we would entitle our message, Do the Word. Do the Word. Pray with me, please. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like deep rivers flow, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Sing with me. It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Father God, who makes all things well with my soul, the moment of preaching has come. Anoint your servant at this time that I may preach your word with boldness, humility, clarity, and insight. Passion and power, fervor and flow. Remove from me everything that displeases you, and from this sanctuary remove every hindrance to your presence, that I may speak and your people may hear a life-giving, uplifting, way-making word from on high. This is our prayer, and we pray it in the sovereign name of Jesus. And all who agree before the Lord say together, amen,
amen.
And amen. Do the word. Do the word. There is a serious disconnect between what some folks say and what they do. It is commonplace to hear people profess one thing and do the opposite. Long list of actors and athletes, coaches and CEOs, politicians and police officers have famously fallen short of their professed beliefs. I read this week where a TV judge was jailed in real life for misbehaving in another judge's courtroom. Help me, Jesus, help me. It's a question of character, but also a matter of morality. It's part of the human condition that we struggle mightily to match our walk with our talk. There's no more urgent a concern for ethical integrity than in the practice of ministry. Help me, Lord. an unholy epidemic of clergy abuse, financial misconduct, and other church-related scandal plagues our society and has become commonplace. And that's not all. Another more common and less flamboyant form of religious duplicity is in evidence. When followers of Jesus Christ do nothing to alleviate suffering, fail to welcome strangers, stand silent as others endure discrimination and exclusion, and withhold concurrence that marginalized lives matter, we demonstrate discord between our deeds and our discourse. Oh, y'all ain't gonna help me this morning. In other words, we look like hypocrites. I came to preach this morning. I hope that's all right. A poem by Edgar Guest sums up this dilemma. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I would rather one walk with me than merely tell me the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. The best of all the preachers are those who live their creed. For to see good put into action is what everyone needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you let me see it done. I can catch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be wise and very true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you in the high advice you give. But there is no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. So what does God's word say about this disconnect between belief and action? How does James's letter written to the 12 tribes of Israel in the first century speak to contemporary followers of Christ, to Park Avenue United Methodist Church today? James's letter is a pastoral appeal to Christians to connect faith in God to love of neighbor. When we serve, support, and care for others, that is evidence of our faith in God. James's letter is a call to move from empty belief to bustling behavior. Our scripture today exhorts us to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. It reminds us that we serve a moral and faithful God who generously provides every good and perfect thing that we possess. This scripture insists that we should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. And finally, it says that true religion is action, not a creed or a belief system, but action on behalf of the most vulnerable and distressed among us. So I want to make 3 points about this text, and then I'm going to sit down. First, give generously as God gives generously. Do the word. Second, slow your roll and listen. Do the word. And third, live your faith by serving the suffering. Do the word. So let me make this first point. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, all the things we Americans take for granted and even count among our civil rights, are really gifts from God. The word says every generous act of giving, every perfect gift is from above. So can we agree that God is generous? Help me this morning. The Bible says God's mercy endures to all generations. How generous is that? God is healer, provider, protector, peacemaker, companion, conqueror, and creator. All of these are gifts to us. And God's generosity extends both to believers and to non-believers. The Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. And the same Lord that is Lord of all and is generous to all is generous to all who call on him. Of course, our perspective on God's generosity may be colored by our own circumstances, right? Oh, don't get quiet on me now, church. We tend to filter our assessment of divine beneficence through our filter of personal finances and health, relationships, and the various trials and tribulations we have faced. Am I right about it? But God's generosity is an objective fact, not a subjective impression that depends on our interpretation of circumstances. It is simply God's nature to be generous. Oh, you don't hear me this morning. Consider Job, who is described in the Old Testament as blessed with wealth, health, a large and loving family, good friends. He probably had good looks and good hair. And he had social standing. He was the poster child for God's generosity until God allowed it to be taken away. Job lost everything. Wealth, health, family, friends, public esteem, everything. His hair fell out. But Job refused to curse God because his faith in God was tied to who God is, not to what God did or didn't do for him. Because of his faith in God's character, God restored Job's losses twofold. Generosity is central to God's character. And because generosity is essential to God's character, it is also essential to your character and to my character. The Bible says we are created, all of us, in God's image and likeness. Our image is like God's. Our likeness is like God. Our character, which is God's likeness, is just like God's. In other words, we are generous by nature and design. Is this making sense to anybody? Now, whether or not we actually live in alignment with our core character of generosity is another matter. But we are created to give generously to others, just like God gives generously to us. Matthew 5 and 42 says, "Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you." Oh, Lord, crickets. Y'all just went on radio silence. Radio silence right here. Am I stepping on some toes here? I know you have problems with beggars on the roadside. So do I. You're concerned they may be scamming you, or that they'll use the money to buy drugs and alcohol. Or maybe you just don't want to look foolish to all the other drivers who are busy ignoring the panhandlers. But the word is clear. Give to everyone who begs from you, which really is to allow God's generous nature to work through you. For the wealthy, God's word has additional instructions. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 says, "As for those who in the present age are rich," you know who you are, "they are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share." Ready to share. Generous and ready to share. One of the lasting impressions from the mission trip to Oakland and San Francisco this summer was the image of staggering wealth and staggering poverty uneasily coexisting side by side. We observed 5-star hotels at one end of a block and hovels for the homeless at the other end of the same block. We had to walk around and sometimes step over homeless people who sleep on sidewalks and pitch makeshift tents against the sides of buildings. Panhandling was aggressive. But extreme poverty and homelessness are not confined to California. An article in Thursday Star Tribune described the homeless community living along the Midtown Greenway in Minneapolis, only a few blocks north of this very church. They live under bridges and behind walls and sleep in concrete crevices in the shadow of newly developed high-rise apartments and condominiums. I'm talking about Minneapolis, folks. The question is, as people of faith, what are we supposed to do about poverty and homelessness? What are we supposed to do about gaping disparities in educational achievement, health, income, and wealth. Well, perhaps a place to start is by acknowledging these are our problems, our neighbors, our brothers and sisters. Maybe a place to start is to stop looking at this situation and these people as other and start seeing them as me. Oh, I know this is tough. I know this is tough, but nobody said the road would be easy. What was promised is that God would be with you while you travel the road. And so a place to start, because the question is hanging over our heads, is what do we do about it? And a place to start is by acknowledging that this ain't somebody else's problem to solve. The word tells us to give to beggars, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and care for the widow and orphan in their distress. The word tells us to give generously. So let's start by becoming doers of the word and not merely hearers of the word who play themselves. Oh, I'm sorry, I slept in a little bit of a Ebonics translation. It says they deceive themselves, but you know what they mean. They play themselves. See, if you are just hearing the word, sitting on it, coming to church on Sunday, getting up and going back till next week when you hear the word again, then you are playing yourself. You are not truly in the faith, because the faith will manifest itself in works, in an urgency to get out and do something about it. Let me move on. James 1, 19 and 20 says, you must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. James says, you must understand this. He's emphasizing the importance of this advice, but to me, it's kind of common knowledge or common wisdom, isn't it? I mean, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. I've heard that before. From various people, most of whom were probably not intending to quote the Bible. So what makes this advice spiritually relevant? Why does James insist that we must understand this point? The answer is revealed in the part of the scripture that says, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. This word is pointing us to God, and it warns us that anger and failure to listen are barriers to a godly life. Oh, y'all don't hear me this morning. I'm going to say that again. Anger and failure to listen are barriers to living a godly life. Listening is a powerful instrument of faith, but active listening can be difficult, especially for a recovering lawyer like me who used to get paid by the word. Listening is a challenge. It's hard. Our society recognizes expert and powerful speakers, but not so much expert and powerful listeners. Few occupations outside the realm of mental health actually train practitioners in listening. The medical profession is catching up a little bit, but only after studies show that on average, doctors listen to their patients 23 seconds before interrupting them to ask questions. Listening is a sign of respect. It affirms the humanity of the speaker. It conveys the message that his or her voice matters. That applies not only to human interactions, but the spiritual context as well. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. It's good advice not only for human interaction, but for your prayer life and any interaction with the divine. At the transfiguration of Jesus, described in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, the voice of God spoke from a cloud and said, this is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. God didn't say talk to him, didn't say argue with him, didn't say let him know how angry you are, your change ain't come. God said, listen to him. Apparently, Jesus has something to say, and God wants to make sure you hear it. I don't know about you, but sometimes my prayers are so one-sided so full of complaints and petitions that I hardly give God room or space to speak. I know I'm not the only one, so don't be looking at me like I'm crazy. Jesus said, let anyone who has ear listen. Pay attention to what you hear. The measure you give will be the measure you get, and still more will be given to you. That message is repeated in the book of Revelations where it says, let anyone who has ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The word says, listen. So my advice, brothers and sisters, is do the word. When you are angry and tempted to act in anger, do the word. Listen for the Spirit of God. When you are gathering information to make a decision and think you know everything there is to know, do the word. Listen for God's voice. When you find yourself in a one-way conversation with God, monopolizing God's hearing with your speech, do the word. Listen. And when you notice yourself constantly interrupting or formulating a response to someone you are listening to before she has finished speaking, do the word. Listen. I need to wrap this up, and I'm going to make one final point. This scripture from James concludes in verse 27 with a bold statement. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for the orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself undefiled by the world. It would have been a lot easier for us and a lot more comfortable if the word said pure religion is to serve others, any other. That would leave room for, you know, to serve folk like me and, you know, my cousin Bubba. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. The word directs us to a particular type of other that is the most vulnerable and helpless in society. This word directs us to live our faith by serving the least and the lost, the messed up and the marginalized, the dependent and the destitute. One of the most difficult challenges we faced in San Francisco was an assignment to engage on a personal level with the homeless and destitute. Michaela's over there twitching a little bit right now, just thinking about it. We were divided into groups of three or four, one adult and two or three youth, and given $2 per person and instructed to buy lunch for ourselves and to share it with one other person we didn't know, a stranger. And we were confined to the Tenderloin District, an area of San Francisco with the highest concentration of homelessness, alcohol and drug abuse, poverty and crime. There are open-air drug markets, open solicitation. It's a mess in the Tenderloin. It is one of the most challenged neighborhoods in the United States. My group, as an example, consisted of Michaela, who read the scripture a little while ago, and Awazi Jafaro. We were given a total of $6 to purchase lunch for at least four people. And we were given this amount of money in the most expensive city in the United States. Our group was nervous and afraid and operating way outside its comfort zone. It was a challenge. But the brave young women in my group, just as the brave young women and men in each of our small groups, didn't whine or make excuses. They were committed to their assignment, which in a nutshell was to do the word. I won't tell you how they accomplished their task. That's a story for another day. But I will share with you that they fed not only one stranger in my group, but four in addition to ourselves. That's seven persons with $6 if you're a colleague. Another one of our small groups, because they're going to get me if I don't mention this, served 11 people in addition to themselves. Now here's what we learned. Here's what we learned. And here's what this word is saying to you. That true generosity comes from the heart, not the wallet. It isn't how much you give, it's what you are willing to share. Generosity, we learn, begins with simple acknowledgement of the other, of their presence and their humanity. Before you can identify the need, you have to see the person. So how much should we give, brothers and sisters? How often should we give? What should we, as a church and as individuals, contribute to the teeming need around us and among us? Well, we are made in God's image, right? Oh, Lord, 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 I lost them. I'm going to let you catch up, okay? And I'm going to ask it again. We are made in God's image, right?
Yeah.
How much then and how often does God give to us? Does God put a limit on God's grace? Is there a limit on God's provision? Does God say, well, I saw you standing in line need last week and you were, you know, I gave something to you then. Does God say, I know if I help you out, you're just going to run and do something crazy with it. You're going to buy drugs or buy alcohol. Is that the God you serve? Does God say, look, I got all these other people to take care of and I got my own stuff I'm dealing with. We are made in God's image. Is this the image of God that you have? So I'm going to tell you, it may be hard, brothers and sisters, but do the word. You may be frightened, but God promises never to leave or forsake you. Do the word. It will surely take us out of our comfort zone, but comfort is relative. Compared to the discomfort of homelessness, the discomfort of engaging the homeless seems pretty mild, doesn't it? Do the word. We may find ourselves in strange, forbidding, and unfamiliar places, but the word says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Do the word. It's a challenge to live missionally and to give generously, sisters and brothers. But the good news is we never do the word alone. We have help, because the word is not mere language, but the living presence of God in Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again. We don't do the word alone, because the word is not mere language. It is the living presence of God in Jesus Christ. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. Jesus is the word, and we are called to preserve, restore, and to serve life in him. Do the word. Amen.